of Luke this morning, chapter 23.
Luke's Gospel, please, chapter 23. We'll break in the chapter at verse 33. Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. And we'll commence reading at verse 33. Let's hear God's Word. "And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified Him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted His raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding. And the rulers also with them derided Him, saying, He saved others, let Him save Himself, if He be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked Him, coming to Him and offering Him vinegar and saying, If thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over Him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the King of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on Him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked Him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And He said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto Him, Verily I say unto thee, Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in twain. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, He said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, He gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, Certainly this was a righteous man. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintance, and the women that followed him from Galilee, stood afar off, beholding these things. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. And that was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. And the women also, which came with him from Galilee, followed after, and beheld the sepulchre, and how his body was laid. And they returned, and prepared spices and ointments, and rested the Sabbath day, according to the commandment." Amen. The Lord will add His blessing to that reading from His Word, for His name's sake. Would you bow your head with me for a moment? Let's seek the Lord's face together. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we come to Thee in Jesus' name and pray for help from heaven to preach the Word of God in the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt corral these wandering thoughts. We pray Thee, our Father, that Thou wilt fill us with Thy Spirit, that we might see the Lord. Save us, our God, from the mere ritual of a man-made religion. Give to us a season of blessing in the Word and in the Gospel itself. We pray in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen and amen. I want to preach to you this morning on the greatest sermon ever preached on the cross of Christ. The greatest sermon ever preached on the cross of Christ. The Apostle Paul states in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Paul puts it like this in Romans 1, 17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto everyone that believeth." So, beating at the very heart of the gospel, there is a person. As Paul puts it in the opening verse of Romans chapter 1, the gospel of God concerning His Son, Jesus Christ. It's a person. While the gospel is for man, its focus is not man, but its focus is the Son of God come in the flesh. The focus of the gospel is Jesus Christ. The gospel not only centers upon the person Jesus Christ, but it conveys divine power through the public proclamation of the death of God's Son. Power is conveyed through the public proclamation of the death of God's Son. As we've already seen, the Holy Spirit says in 1 Corinthians 1, the preaching of the cross is the power of God. And in Romans 1, 17, Paul says, the gospel of Christ is the power of God. So, the preaching of the cross and the gospel of Christ are one and the same, and they are both characterized by the Holy Spirit in Scripture as the power of God. The gospel of Christ, the preaching of the cross. The teaching of Scripture is that this preaching of the cross, this preaching of the gospel of Christ crucified, the heralding of the death of God's Son upon the tree is the means through which God exercises His life-altering power upon the souls of men. Through the public declaration of the gospel, God works upon the souls of men. He actually exercises His own power to bring that about. Certainly the believers in the church at Corinth had experienced that power of God in their own lives. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul gives a list of those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor extortioners, nor revilers, nor drunkards shall inherit the kingdom of God. And then he immediately makes the telling statement, and such were some of you. Some in that church had been fornicators. Some in that church now had been idolaters. Some had been adulterers. Some had been sodomites. Some had been thieves. And the list goes on. Such were some of you. But Paul, you see, came to Corinth. And Paul heralded the gospel message. He publicly proclaimed the death of God's Son upon the Roman cross. And these former idolaters and sodomites and adulterers and fornicators, they discovered by personal experience that the gospel is indeed the power of God unto salvation. Here's one of those truths which we must hold on to at any cost, that the power of God is in the gospel. It is one which we must keep on believing no matter what the devil tells us, no matter what people tell us, no matter even what our own evil heart of unbelief may tell us at times. The gospel is still, to this very day, the power of God unto salvation. It is still the primary means by which God exercises His own supernatural power to completely change lives. It's His method, uniquely His method. If we let go of that truth, we let go of all hope. For if the gospel does not have the power to save, it certainly doesn't have the power to keep. And with that thinking, we will end up trying to save men by our own power, by our own persuasion, by our own techniques, and we will end up despairing of our own salvation because we feel that we're beyond the power of God's grace if the gospel is not the power of God unto salvation. This one truth, we must be confident. Always hold on to it. The gospel, the preaching of the gospel, is the power of God. As I said, I want to speak to you today on the greatest sermon ever preached on the gospel, the greatest sermon ever preached on the cross of Christ. The greatest sermon ever preached on the cross of Christ, interestingly enough, was preached by Christ on the cross. It was said by others of Christ in his life, "Never man spake like this man." And if that was true in his life, it is doubly true in his death. Never man spake like this man. Never preacher spoke on the cross of Christ like Christ from the cross. It is particularly the power of that living sermon to change the lives of people forever that I want to hone in on this morning. The power in that message that was preached by Christ Himself on the cross that I want to hone in on. Men and women were changed forever that day from looking upon and listening to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was you might say what they would call action sermons. It was a sermon in action as He was on the cross, as He was suffering, as He was speaking, and as He died. It was the greatest sermon on the cross ever preached by Christ Himself. We need to hear, we need to see that same message today because we need changing. We need to see sinners changed. And it's only the gospel of Christ that has the power of God to change sinners and to change saints. To change you and to change me. First, I want you to see that the greatest sermon ever preached on the gospel of Christ was rejected by most. It was rejected by most. Here is the living sermon of the gospel. Here is Christ. Here is Jesus Christ Himself being crucified. This is not just the story about it being told by a preacher. This is not just the good news being later told and proclaimed by the apostles of this event, of His suffering and His death. This is the actual event itself. This is the sermon in action. This is the sermon being lived out in living color. And how did the majority respond to that sermon? Believe you me, Christ was declaring. He was declaring gospel truth upon the cross. How did the majority respond? The gospel accounts reveal that the soldiers who crucified Him and those that passed by and the chief priests and even the two thieves did nothing but deride Him and mock Him. The suffering of God's Son meant absolutely nothing to them. The words that Christ uttered when He was hanging upon the cross became the source of their taunts and of their laughter. They took His words and cast the same back in His teeth. Here was God's Son. Here was God's Son preaching the greatest sermon on the cross, on God's remedy for sin, and they weren't interested one iota. They had no interest in any sermon on cross, on God's remedy for sin. I want you to remember that a crucified Messiah did not figure into the thinking of the Jews. They were expecting a Messiah that would come in all this glory and splendor of a conquering king. And to see the one who claimed to be the Messiah, to see that one covered in blood and groaning in pain and hanging upon a Roman cross was just the proof that they wanted that he was not the Messiah. Paul brings this very point up in his letter to the church at Corinth, where there were many who were, can I say, not enamored with his preaching of the cross, with his preaching of the very event that we're looking at this morning. They weren't impressed by it one iota. But in that church, there were people who wanted to hear the wisdom of words from Paul much more than they wanted to hear this plain, rugged preaching of Christ crucified. Paul's doctrine, Paul's teaching was that of a crucified Christ. It was the teaching, a sermon continually that he preached of a Christ covered in blood. A Christ dying the death of a common criminal on a Roman cross. And to that crowd in the church at Corinth, who wanted to see Paul change his sermon, his message. To that, it was so crude, it was so unappealing, it was so unstimulating to the intellect. And so they wanted Paul to adorn the doctrine of the cross with the philosophical rhetoric of their day, and they wanted him to speak with more eloquence, so that his message might be more palatable and up to date. 2,000 years later, nothing has changed. The majority of people still reject the greatest sermon ever preached on the cross. The majority of the people have no interest in the cross of Christ. What is sad is that there is an ever-growing abundance of preachers who are trying to make the doctrine of the cross acceptable to the minds of lost sinners. And many have so adorned the plain preaching of the cross and of Christ crucified, that you would be hard to find Christ crucified in all of the adornment that's being given it. No sermons being preached on the blood atonement. You don't hear them. Do you? No sermons on the suffering of Jesus Christ on the cross. Isn't it interesting that the Gospels themselves, all four of them, that give the account of Christ's death, spend so much time dealing with His suffering? And you'll be hard-pressed to find that made much of in today's Gospel preaching? As the Scottish theologian Hugh Martin put it, the atonement, the essence of the atonement is suffering. That's the very essence of it. It's suffering. Is it not true that little, if any, thought to the cross of Jesus Christ is even given at the Lord's table? I don't know about you, but the churches I grew up in, the Lord's table was celebrated once a month at the end of the service. The preacher stood up, passed out the elements, read 1 Corinthians 11, the appropriate passage. You ate, you drank. You gathered around the church holding hands at the end and sang. and you went home. You're talking about the Lord's table, which is about the Lord's death. It's about the Lord's suffering. And there's no mention. I don't want, at least this congregation, I don't want you to think that that's normal. It doesn't matter how long it's been carried out. I don't want you to think it's normal. Part of my responsibility is saying, well, this is the lie and this is the truth, so that you will know it and you can pass it on to your children, and they will know it, and they can pass it on to their children, and they will know it. Because if we don't pass it on, folks, what the truth is, we're going to have a generation who won't know truth from error. They will not know it. All of this bears on the source of this doctrine of the cross, the power of God. Preaching the cross is God's way of saving lost ruin sinners. Preaching Christ crucified is the power of God, and nothing can ever replace, whether men reject it or not, nothing can ever replace the preaching of the cross. Must never replace it. If the greatest sermon ever preached on the cross of Christ was rejected by the majority of men who actually saw the crucifixion, we need not be discouraged. We need not be cast down or give up hope because it's rejected by the majority of men in our day. The preaching of Christ crucified is still the power of God unto salvation. And let me add, it's the power of God unto salvation. It is still the only thing that God uses to change lives forever, even though it's rejected by the majority of men. Secondly, the greatest sermon ever preached on the cross of Christ transformed the most hopeless of sinners. I want you to consider just for a moment, in the first place, the thief that was changed through this sermon. Luke refers to the two men being crucified with Christ as malefactors. The word means literally evildoers. They had obviously committed crimes that were worthy of the ultimate punishment. And that would be in the Empire of Rome, death by crucifixion. It is Matthew and Mark who tell us that these two men being crucified, in their accounts, being crucified with Jesus Christ, were thieves. So they were evildoers. And they were thieves. I want to point out that there are two different Greek words to describe those who are thieves in the New Testament. One speaks of a person who steals things by fraud and by secret. John informs us that Judas Iscariot was a thief and had the bag. In other words, on the side, Judas was stealing money secretly. The other word denotes a person who steals openly and uses violence to get what he wants. When that crowd came to arrest Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said, "Be ye come out as against a thief," there's that word now, "with swords and staves." The thief being one who will by violence takes what he wants. That's why you've come with swords and staves. You come out against a thief. Barabbas was a robber. Again, it's this same kind of thief who plunders and murders to get what he wants. And it is this term that Matthew and Mark use to describe these two thieves. In other words, they were hardened criminals. Wicked, murderous men. Their hardness and bitterness is even more clearly seen when we read Matthew's account of this scene. We read that the people and the chief priest mocked Christ as he hung upon this tree in agony. He saved others, but he can't save himself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. And then Matthew tells us the two thieves cast the same in his teeth. They reviled Him with the same words. Mark tells us that they railed on Christ. That word means blasphemed. They blasphemed Him. They spoke evil of Him. Here they are about to go down to God's hell, about to go away into everlasting punishment, and they are despising and deriding the only one who can save them. But something happens to one of them. Something happens. A change comes over him. What a change it was. While his companion on the other side of Christ is still cursing the Lord, this man begins to rebuke his companion. So you read verse 40, but the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing that thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss." And he said unto him, unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." For the first time in his life, this man is staring the stark reality of his own sin. "I deserve this." He looked back upon his life, and it was about to end, and discovered he was getting exactly what he deserved. Often people do that, you know. It's when it comes to the end. They, for the first time, look back upon their life. This man looked back upon his life. His conscience was condemning him. And he owned up to his guilt. He now sees himself as someone worthy of death, worthy of this death, worthy of this execution. He's not fighting it. "I deserve it. I deserve what's about to happen to me." He sees himself as lost. He sees himself as undone. And from what he says to Jesus Christ, he sees himself as one who is not fit for the kingdom of God. And this vile sinner went from cursing the Lord to calling upon Him in mercy. And the Lord promises him that very day He will be with him in paradise. He will be with him in heaven. That very day. We have to ask the question, what was it that opened his eyes? What was it that brought about this change? What caused it? Why the sudden change to go from cursing him, speaking blasphemies against him, to now saying, "Lord, remember me"? I'll tell you why. Because that man believed the greatest sermon that had ever been preached on the cross of Jesus Christ. This man, as he gazed upon the suffering Savior, as he gazed upon God's Son in agony, he saw, I have to believe, several things that would have opened his eyes and would have melted his heart. Number one, he would have seen from his position the inscription over the cross, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." So this one next to him was a man. He was of Nazareth, but he also had a kingdom because he was a king. So he says, "Remember him when thou comest into thy kingdom." As he looks upon Jesus Christ, he hears God's Son pray, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He knew right well that there's no man who was experiencing, if he was actually guilty, would be praying for those putting him to death. That was something different about this man. No doubt he would have heard the word in prison, that sentence of Pilate, "I find nothing in him worthy of death." So why does he say, "This man is not worthy"? We are worthy. This man is innocent. He saw the sinlessness of God's Son. He saw the Savior suffering. Could you not? How could you not see it? He saw His blood, and He knew that He was being punished for crimes not that Christ had done. And as that old, dirty, hell-bound sinner looked upon Jesus Christ, the Holy Ghost opened his eyes. As we read in Zechariah this morning, chapter 12, the Lord would pour out that spirit of grace of supplication, and they would look upon Him whom they have pierced. You see, it was a sight of Jesus Christ crucified that the Holy Spirit used to convict that man of sin in his own life and his worthiness and of death and of his guilt. The Spirit of God. How do you explain the other man had no response like that? How do you explain that? He saw the same thing. He heard the same things. Because the Holy Ghost, you see the sovereignty of God in salvation. The Holy Ghost opened up his eyes. He did not open up the eyes of the other thief. He opened his eyes, and the suffering meant something to him. The agonies of Christ meant something to him. That this innocent man was upon the tree meant something to him. He saw it. He heard. It isn't until a sinner comes to the cross and there has his eyes opened by the Spirit of God to gaze upon the man of sorrows that he will ever be truly changed. You can go through a lot of outward reformations. You can learn the language of Christianity. You can try to walk like Christians and talk like Christians and do the things that Christians do and not be a Christian. A Christian is one who has seen Christ crucified. And that sight has changed him forever. What do you learn from that thief who was changed by this sermon, this living sermon? Well, one thing I learn at least is that I must never give up hope on the most hopeless of cases. I must never give up hope. He was just a little bit from death. He was on his deathbed. It was his last hour. Yet he looked upon Jesus Christ crucified and he was converted at the last hour. So Spurgeon said one time, and I probably said it numerous times in his sermons, but you never quit praying for the lost until they're dead. Once they're dead, it's over with. But you never quit praying. You never quit pleading until they're dead. You do not know if theirs will be a deathbed cry to mercy, to Christ for mercy. So you keep praying, and you keep praying. No matter how hard the case might seem and how hopeless it might seem, wouldn't you have thought that anyone who knew this thief, he's hopeless. He's hopeless. He's a hardened criminal. He's impossible for God to change. He was saved just in the nick of time. I would also put this lesson before you. Do not depend on personal tragedies or finely spun arguments or your own sincerity and earnestness to win souls to Christ. Do not depend upon any of those things, but depend upon the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel itself. There are, who knows how many books written on how to win souls. Who knows how many seminars you can attend on evangelism. Follow these 10 steps. Ask these 5 questions, presto, change-o, you've got a decision. So it's taught. Preachers are depending on their tear-jerking stories and 20 verses of just as I am to get someone to walk down an aisle. That tells me they're not depending upon the plain and simple power of the gospel being preached to convert sinners. You've been there, haven't you, in those meetings? I have. And you know, you feel absolutely guilty if you don't raise your hand or you don't walk down the aisle. It's not the gospel. And too many Christians are actually hoping that by their sincerity and by their earnestness as they speak with their lost family members or their lost friends about their need of salvation, that because of that they will come to Christ. But you see, unless the sinner gets a view of Christ crucified, given to him by the Holy Spirit, there is no conversion. They won't be saved. It's not our arguments. It's not our ability to remember the right verses at the right time. It's telling them they're sinners and there's a Savior and there's a way they can be cleansed of their sin. There's a way they can be delivered from their guilt and the wrath to come. And that one is Jesus Christ, who took upon Himself sin, guilt, that they might not be punished. But you must go to Him. I can't save you. You must flee to Christ. It's facing them with that, boldly and directly and continually. Not trying to tiptoe so that you don't offend somebody. I want to tell you, the cross is offensive. The cross of Jesus Christ. People don't want to hear about that. I told you already that the majority of the people rejected it. The majority rejected it. Sad to say, there are too many who call themselves Christians who are rejecting the same message of the cross. The cross, the blood-smeared Savior, the suffering Savior. The reason why He's there, because of black, awful sin. Telling them that your sin nailed Him to that tree. You're the reason He's suffering. You're the reason He's groaning in pain. It's your fault. It's your fault. He was innocent. You see, unless someone's eyes has been opened up to that truth by the Holy Ghost, they will resent you for that. But nonetheless, you must present that gospel to them. You must do that. You want to be their friend? You want to be a real friend to them? That's what you've got to tell them. Otherwise, you're not being a friend to them. For the preaching of the cross to them which are saved is the power of God. That thief's conversion was not the product of a passing emotion or a heated imagination, unlike many converts today. I put the word converts in quotes. His conversion was the result of hard evidences. He had heard Christ's words on the cross. He had seen Christ's wounds. Therefore, make much in your witnessing to people, to the lost, of the cross of Christ, of His words, and of His wounds. Matter of fact, if you want to see the same power not only save but to sanctify believers, then deal much with the words and the wounds of Christ. There's nothing like it that will kill the power of sin. There's a third lesson I draw from this. Seen with the thief who was changed by this great sermon. There will be clear evidences when a man is converted to Christ. Man, he looks at this man's deathbed conversion And it is a deathbed conversion. It was at the last hour. Thank the Lord there's hope for those who are on their deathbed. But they failed to look carefully at the clear evidences this man left behind that he was truly converted. He didn't have a lifetime to show it, did he? He did not have a lifetime to show that he had been converted. He had only a few hours. But in those few hours, there were clear evidences that this man had been converted. He was concerned, number one, he was concerned about his companions' accusations against Christ. Verse 40, he says to his friend, "Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation?" He is concerned about his friend. And he's concerned about what his friend is saying about Jesus Christ. That tells me there has been a change already in this man's life. He confesses his sin in verse 41. "We are worthy of this." That's a confession. We deserve this execution. We deserve this Roman cross. I am guilty. You are guilty. He confesses Christ's innocence. At the end of verse 42, this man's done nothing wrong, nothing to deserve this. He acknowledges Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. He says, verse 42, "Lord, remember when thou comest into thy kingdom. Remember me when thou comest." That's a confession. He believes that Jesus Christ has a kingdom, that he's going to be going to his kingdom, and that he needs to be saved by Jesus Christ to get into that kingdom. All that's being confessed here. His humility is seen. He says, "Remember me." That's all he says. "Just remember me, Lord." Can you imagine that? This hardened criminal asking God's Son, this hardened, guilty criminal who's confessed his sin, saying, "Lord, remember me." Was that not faith at work? You want to beware? Beware of conversions without evidences. Beware of conversions without evidences. This man had them. Even though it was a deathbed conversion, he had evidences. They belonged to Christ. I look at the centurion now. Thinking about these men who were changed from the greatest sermon ever preached on the cross. As you look at the actions of most of these people around the cross of Christ, you realize that they were callous. They had to be hard-hearted to actually look upon men and laugh at them while they're suffering. It takes a hard-hearted person to do that. Matthew and Mark tell us that they were wagging their heads as they hurled insults at him. Hardness. Working in hospitals, there is a hardening that comes to people suffering. When you're day in and day out faced with people who are dying of cancer, who are moaning and groaning in pain, you have to develop some kind of shell or it would drive you round the bend. You couldn't take it. But these people, you see, weren't living around such suffering constantly. And this was the Son of God, the Messiah, who's gone to a cross, and they know right well, innocently. Innocently. He hangs there. Innocently, he is suffering. Never said a word against his accusers. Never said a word in his own defense. They were a hard bunch. You read in verse 36 that the soldiers also mocked him. The leader of that small group of soldiers that was mocking Christ that day was a centurion. His sorrow, the Lord's shame and suffering meant nothing to him. After all, he was a Roman soldier. He was a centurion. That means he would have been a very well-seasoned soldier. Like those that work in hospitals, he would have seen death and suffering all the time. You get used to it. He'd slain many a man in battle. He had stared death in the face many a time. He would have been very hardened to a man suffering. As a matter of fact, these guys were just carrying out their duty as Roman soldiers. It was an occupation for them. It was part of their job description. Well, hit the cross, nail the spikes through, the big, long Roman spikes, nail them through the wrist and through the ankles. Make the hole ready, drop them into the hole. Wait so long, if they don't die, take a hammer and break their knees so they suffocate to death. They can no longer support themselves. And you just watch them gasp for air. They were used to that. It was common for them. Callousness would have been fed as well by the fact that he was a Roman, he was a Gentile. He was not at the cross with the religious training of the Jews. He was a man who was ignorant of any Messiah. Yet we read from he was the first one from the crowd to acknowledge that Jesus Christ was innocent and that he was the Son of God. And he had been a hard-hearted soldier. Verse 47, now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. I believe as Matthew says, this was the Son of God. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he saw. Mark tells us that he stood over against Christ. That means he was in full view of the cross and stood closer to anyone during his duty to watch the execution. He was able to see the end very distinctly. And in gazing upon the man of sorrows and in hearing what he said, his heart was transformed. He went from this callousness to a tender-hearted conviction that made him, a Roman soldier, confess to all that were there, truly, this was a righteous man. Truly, he was the Son of God. They shall look upon him whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn. He saw it, and it changed him. I want to direct my thoughts in closing this point primarily to the Lord's people who may find themselves here this morning with cold and callous hearts. It seems at times when you are in that state that the hardness only grows deeper. Coldness steals over the soul, and it seems that it will never, ever go away. Deep apathy about prayer. Deep apathy about the work of God. Deep apathy about your own spiritual life seems to be the order of the day. Nothing seems to break through the hardness. Times like when your heart is cold like that, the allurements of the world become all the more attractive. temptations become very powerful. Quite different when your heart was tender because you were living near the cross. You find yourself tripped up by things that never tripped you up before. And of course, that just makes matters worse. The less you pray, the less you want to pray. The less you read the Word of God, the less you want to read the Word of God. And you seem to get harder and harder. The most touching of gospel truths rolls off of you like water off of a duck's back. It doesn't penetrate. There is one way, and one way only, to have a hard heart turn to a tender heart. And that is by you taking a long, and I mean a long and hard look at Christ crucified while you pray for the Holy Spirit to open your eyes. Soft hearts are only found within sight of Calvary. As one old Puritan put it, eyes are for two things at least, first to look with and next to weep with. And when our hearts grow cold as ice, the only remedy is to look at the cross until all that's on the cross is in your own heart, and all that's in your heart is on the cross. That is the only remedy. Look at Christ until He looks at you. Keep looking at Christ until He looks at you. I saw one hanging on a tree in agony and blood. He fixed His languid eyes on me as near His cross I stood. Oh, can it be upon a tree the Savior died for me? My soul is filled, my heart is thrilled to think He died for me. I want to tell you, if the power of Christ crucified has the ability to change this thief and this Roman soldier who were unconverted, it has the power to change you. To take that hard heart and make it tender. To take away the callousness, the insensitivity to the things of God. But at the cross you must look. And while you look, you must cry for the Holy Spirit. Open my eyes. Open my eyes to see Him. Thirdly and finally, the greatest sermon ever preached on the cross of Christ transformed secret disciples into bold confessors. Verse 50, "Behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the council and died of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God." Joseph of Arimathea. In the account of John's Gospel, we read something else about Joseph of Arimathea. "He was a disciple of Jesus," John says, "but secretly for fear of the Jews." He was a secret disciple. Did not let others know that he was a follower of Christ. And in the very next verse, John tells us that there's one Nicodemus who steps out of hiding and brings 100 pounds of spices to embalm the body of Christ. What was it that brought those two men out of this secret service, so to speak, to publicly confess Christ, that they were indeed His disciples? The one thing that did it was the greatest sermon ever preached on the cross of Christ. They saw the Lord crucified. At that point in time, their secrecy was over. They became bold confessors, unashamed now to tell others of Christ, unafraid now of what it might cost them. You see, Nicodemus knew that it would cost him his position in the Sanhedrin, as well as Joseph of Arimathea. It's going to cost me something if I'm going to speak to others that I'm a disciple of Christ. It's going to cost me something. If I'm going to tell them what Christ has done for me, it's going to cost me something. I might not be liked. I might not be accepted. I might not be appreciated. I'll lose all these things. But at that point in time, it did not matter. It did not matter. I must own Him. I must own Him. Publicly, I confess Him. I think you know there are more secret disciples than we're aware of. It's hard to know that because by and large we see each other at church on Sunday and there no one's a secret disciple. It's when we go away from church. It's when we're out at work or when we're out in the neighborhood, when we're out at the stores. Wherever we are out in public, are we unashamedly and unafraid to be known as disciples of Jesus Christ? There's one thing that brings that boldness out. That's the sight of Christ crucified for you. What about you? A bold confessor, bold to take your stand near the cross, bold to tell those lost sinners that they're lost, that they're undone, that there's only one remedy, to tell them to their face, regardless of what it might cost you. Tell them. Don't be afraid. God, write His Word upon our hearts. For His name's sake, let's bow in prayer. Let's all pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we come to the end of this greatest sermon ever preached, not by a human, but by the God-man. Lord, we pray that the sermon will ring in our ears. There's so much, Lord, so much that we have to gain from listening to this sermon, from looking upon the one who preached it in his death. Lord, come and change us, we pray. Transform us from the inside out. For those who may be plagued with a cold, callous heart, wilt thou not, Spirit of God, come? Open their eyes to see the crucified one. Lord, we pray that thou wilt look upon us. Look upon us, we pray. Give to us the grace that we need to follow through now with what we've heard. We pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen and amen.